Praise God. So we've been studying, or we studied the last time, the book of Esther. I'd like to ask you tonight to identify where I am going. I am going to take part in a festival. At this festival, and part of this festival, we're going to dress up and put masks on. We're going to put costumes on. We're going to have a great feast. We're going to send portions of our food to each other. We're going to have a really good day. And even the children are going to put on costumes and masks. And we're going to give a little bit to charity too. What festival am I attending? Now, you might be tempted, just because it's October and today is the 29th of October, you might be tempted to think that I'm talking about something maybe like Halloween, but I'm not talking about Halloween. You might be tempted to think that I'm talking about Christmas, because I talked about a nice meal and, well, no, it's not Christmas either. What I'm talking about is my fictitious festival, but it's not fictitious, it's a real festival, is actually a festival called Purim. And Purim is a festival celebrated every Jewish calendar in the 12th month. And we find it right here in our study in the book of Esther. And I haven't exaggerated to you. What I have just described to you is a very modern day, up to date festival that they still celebrate in Jerusalem and scattered across Europe. In fact, it's the European Jews that would celebrate this festival of Purim, maybe even more than the other Jews, maybe more than Jews in America. But the festival of Purim is still very much an exciting, attractive time. And I spoke to my sister-in-law this morning, because she was raised Jewish. And she said the Jewish children, she particularly, they always look forward to Purim because they ate these very special little cookies called Hamantaschen. Now, Hamantaschen, it comes from the name Haman. And what would happen is, as a tradition, they would always listen to the entire book of Esther read. And every time they heard the name Haman, they would have to go, boo, and then shake a little one of those rattles. I don't know if you've seen one of those little rat shakes, and make a big noise, which is a great participation for the children. And they'd all have costumes on. And this little Hamantaschen, or this little Haman cookie, I've looked up the recipe. I've planned to buy all the ingredients. Was actually a little bit of pastry cut into a circle, filled then with poppy seeds, and then you fold in three sides of a circle, if a circle can have sides, to make it into a triangle. And really directly translated, Hamantaschen is Yiddish, or the Germanic Hebrew, for Haman's purse or Haman's pocket. Because of course, Haman was terribly persuaded by money and he was greedy. And the idea of using poppy seeds is that these poppy seeds would be, there'd be many, many, many of them in that little cookie. And it reminded them of the folly, of the danger of becoming like Haman. I thought it was quite significant to start at the end of our story, because to me, that's quite significant, that 480 years before Christ came, here in the Bible, we actually have a festival. Now, what I've just described to you is a modern version of the Jewish festival of Purim, where the children dress up, where they wear masks. They even have parades and festivals. And if you and I were to be in Jerusalem in February or March next year, now I'm saying February or March because the Jewish calendar is not the same as ours. And as you know, their new year is somewhere in the early spring. So the 12th month of their calendar is either February or March, depending on the moon cycles. And that is when Purim would be. It's still celebrated in the 12th month as it was in Esther's time. And you can go to a bakery in that time of the year in Jerusalem, and the bakers, on particularly on those days, on the 13th day of that month, they will have costumes on and they will be handing out these little Haman Haman cookies. And the children look forward to this time immensely because they dress up in costumes and they get lots of lovely food bits, and everybody sits down to a lovely meal. Well, this got me thinking and reminded me once again of how much the devil is just an imitator. He's a bad old imitator. The devil has nothing original. He only and can only and does so often through all the ages imitate. So here we have an Esther, a direction. It's actually, let's read, this is in chapter 9 and it's verse 19. It says, therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. So that's the original Purim. But as I said, through the years, the Jewish people have continued to practice Purim. And you've had the development of that they always read the story of Esther. In fact, it's usually the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th of the month of Adar. And here we have something so similar to what we're facing now with Halloween. And I just want to put this in now, because I know I mentioned it on Sunday evening. But you know, Halloween, again, is also just an imitation and a twisting of that which was originally something really quite nice. Do you know it's not a bad thing, and it's not against scripture to remember those who have gone before us, who have been faithful saints of God. And somewhere in the calendar, there was something called All Saints Day. Now, originally, it was one of the popes that introduced this day to remember all the saints that didn't have their own day. But then later on, the Protestant church, now that would have been in about the 6th century. But later on, I'm talking about 300 or 400 years later, the Protestant churches took it on. And they said, well, it's not for the saints as in the Catholic Church. Think of saints as in people who are extra holy, as in you and me are all, we are all saints. Anybody who's born again is a saint. So the Protestant church took it on as a time to remember those who'd gone before us, to remember their example, because the Bible does instruct us to remember those. We are also instructed to follow those who follow Christ. So if I, for example, mentioned to you Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the 19th century, we're to remember him, to remember his works. So even Purim as a festival was a time of remembering the emancipation of an entire people from a decree which would have seen them then killed. So, the 1st of November was All Saints Day, and it was a day when you remembered those who had gone before you. You didn't worship them. If you were a Protestant in the Protestant church, you didn't worship them. You didn't venerate them. Certainly in, say, countries like Sweden, and we've been there at that time of the year, they'll go and put lovely lights in the graveyards just to remember their family. That's not worshiping them. That's not giving them any kind of special place. Or that's just saying we honor those who have gone before us and have gone before us in the faith. That's so something so completely different. Then the devil comes along, of course, and he twists that and makes it into something ghoulish. And that's where the great pity of this time of the year of Halloween comes in. And I thought it was important just to put that in, because as I said to you, on Sunday evening, I do believe it's time for us as Christians to override this whole thing, this awful, ghoulish nastiness, this evil of Halloween, and say we will replace it with something beautiful where the children do maybe act out an entire story. Why not act out the story of Esther? Why not act out the entire story? Do you know, the thing that we always looked forward to in November was that we would start to rehearse the nativity. It's one thing I really look forward to in the future, because I do know that I will be alive, praise God. But one thing I really look forward to in the future is working with a little Sienna and a little Joshua and a little Thomas and a little James, putting them together in their little lamb's outfits or their little shepherd's outfits. You know, I mean, who can grow up without putting a tea towel on their head to become a shepherd? It's prerequisite for growing up. You have to grow up having had the experience of putting a tea towel on your head and saying, I'm a little shepherd, and having a little stick in your hand, or being a wise man with a, you know, we used to have alcan foil, or we used to go to great trouble making the crowns for the wise men that would come in. And so important for those little children to see and to really enact. And what we had growing up in school time was somebody would always read from the scriptures. And that just that repetition of those scriptures going is so important, so wonderful for children to do. So I've started at the end of Esther tonight, but that's not where I'm actually going to stay. I want to go somewhere very different, but that's just my opening. That's the hors d'oeuvre. I'm going to move on now to the main course, but before I do, let's just bow our heads and commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, I do thank you for each and every woman that's here tonight. Lord, we do honor you. Lord, we just desire, Father, to be biblical women, women who judge biblically, women who see things, weigh things, take things in the balance, Lord. And Father, just that we might be good guides to those children, those grandchildren, those nephews, those nieces, over whom we are stewards, Lord God. And we do ask you that tonight would be a night where we would increase in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, Father. May your name be glorified, Father. And may I please, Lord, just preach Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I gave you some homework. Now, what I didn't tell you is that my homework was actually a test. And the reason it was a test, and I'm going to dive right into the answer sheet as opposed to make you sit the test entirely, is because I need to expose tonight this thing called the Bible Project. Now, that can shock some of you, but I do wonder, as some of you watched the Bible Project on Esther, I wonder if some of you had any questions. I wonder if you questioned the content. I wonder if you had maybe any reservations. And if you did, I'd be very interested, but I'm going to just dive in. Yes, indeed. I see Victoria said, yes, they didn't mention fasting. They don't mention the fasting. And that's hugely important. But before I go ahead and expose the Bible Project, which I believe is a very important thing to do tonight. And if you didn't get a chance to watch the DVD, don't worry, but you'll still know what I'm talking about. Let's just backtrack a bit, because I believe it's so important to lay the foundation from last time as to who Esther is and what the story is. So we saw last time that this is a woman who rose up to be an intercessor. She didn't fret. She went to fasting. She didn't fret. She went to fasting. And I mentioned as well, and I want to say this again, this is the most beautiful dovetail with Psalm 37, which we're studying on a Wednesday evening, because here we have an evil hour, a very evil hour. There's a decree to kill all 1 million Jews throughout the 127 provinces of Persia. And yet this one woman faces this, and she faces it quite solo. As she says, if I perish, I perish. So she didn't fret, she fasted. And we saw the beauty of the significance of the types and the shadows that we find in this story. For example, the oils. And, you know, we talked in the question time, and I want to talk even just mention some of those things we spoke about in the question time, because they won't be on the recorded message from last time. It's important to just bring these things out. You know, why did Mordecai put on that sackcloth and ashes? And what is the significance of sackcloth and ashes? And I meant to mention that. It's so important. Wherever we see sackcloth and ashes, it's always preceding a revival. We think of Nineveh, where they donned sackcloth and ashes, and then came the revival. Well, we know that when Mordecai put on the sackcloth and ashes, it's because he knew this was a terrible state of affairs. Can I just remind you, we are living in an hour where the church is in a terrible state of affair. We have a very, very evil hour. Pardon me. We also saw the preparation that Esther went through, how she had those oils. And may I please also add that I did mention that myrrh is the oil of death, significant of death, of course, which is so a picture of death to self. But of course, The oils are also a picture of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that comes to dwell in us when we are regenerate, when we are born again. The work of that anointing Spirit of God. We spoke about Esther's waiting. We spoke about that that the necessity of her having been prepared. And we spoke about some of the meanings of names. But this is where I want to come to the Bible Project. And for me, I think one of the things that first caught my attention as I was just casually listening to it some weeks ago was just how he said that there was a beauty pageant. There was a beauty pageant. Now, sisters, I cannot think of anything more obtuse. How do you get a beauty pageant out of girls being collected against their will? When you enter a beauty pageant, as they implied on the Bible Project, you willingly go into that beauty pageant. A beauty pageant is an entirely different thing to girls literally being gathered up from around the 120 provinces. Now, why is this important? Because as I shared with you last time, this is the most beautiful picture of you and me being chosen by God, being gathered out from amongst the world. We have been snatched from the snares of the devil. We have been snatched from the works of the devil. We've been taken. God has chosen us. He's drawn us to himself. Now, Esther, there was a decree that went out, and the men would then go, they went and gathered. We've got that. We have that proven in chapter 2 and verse 8. If you want to just go back there, we can briefly see that. It says, when the king's commandment came, his decree was heard when many maidens were gathered together under Shushan. Many maidens were gathered together. And as we can see earlier on in the chapter, it says, let us go and get these maidens. Well, to take away that beautiful selection of God wooing us, bringing us in and drawing us into his house. Remember, because those maidens were then brought into our house. Remember, if some of you have ever listened to that series called Sanctification of the Spirit, with the drawing of God, before somebody actually even comes to salvation, there are the drawings, the workings, people have experiences with God. This is a beautiful picture. So once I just suddenly woke up to the fact that he had made such an outlandish statement there, I wound back to the beginning and I listened again with new ears. And the reason I began to listen, and I want to bring this to your attention, is because I believe this falls right into the context of what I was exhorting you to do at the end of the last time when we had the question time, which is how to judge biblically. And just by the way, I want to draw your attention to the fact that in the How to Judge Biblically series, it's lesson number 9, where we're taught on how to judge ministries and false prophets. That's a vital lesson. We are living in a deceptive age. We're living in a dark age, and we must know how to discern. We must know even how to have a conversation. Maybe somebody tells you they're a Christian, and you know, maybe somebody visits the church. We need to be able to discern. So let's just start from the beginning with this Bible Project. At the very beginning, this gentleman, his name is Tim Mackey, by the way, refers to the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, which I also told you is called Xerxes. If you've got a more modern version of the Bible, they just change his name to Xerxes. He talks about him as a drunken pushover. Now, sisters, this is ignorant not only of biblical understanding, but historical understanding. Let me start with the historic understanding. It's there in our Bibles. And it's in chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Now, looking deeper into this verse, I'm going to put it into my own words. I'll explain this to you. There was a decree or an edict that went out by this king that nobody was to be forced to drink, nobody was to take drink more than they ought to, but that each man ought to drink exactly as he could and would take. That's something so completely different to drunkenness. To presume that this king Ahasuerus is like a Belshazzar that we find in the book of Daniel is complete ignorance. Do you know, we have many ancient civilizations in our history of this world that were debauched. The Roman civilization became very debauched. Belshazzar, as we read of in Daniel, was not only debauched, but he was also profane. To take the items from the temple and use them for drinking, we know that that was outlandish. But this man further shows his ignorance by even thinking that all wine is alcoholic wine. Now, I'm not going to go right into all of Sober Saints, but if you haven't read Sober Saints written by Keith, I highly recommend it. Even if, like with Scarlet Woman, you only read the early chapters, it will give you such a revelation of the fact that the word wine has many different words, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, to describe the different types of the fruit of the vine, whether it was just the fruit of the vine, or whether it was slightly fermented, or whether it was fermented, etc. But I'm going to tell you that the word that's used throughout this book is the word yayin, and that is most frequently, more often, translated as a non-alcoholic fruit drink than it is alcoholic. Okay, so that's one thing where this man shows utter ignorance. Something very interesting about the Persians, and this is historic, ladies, this is where I say he also shows historic ignorance. The Persians had a manner of eating which is very healthy and very ordered. Whenever they drank, their main meals with their meat, their meat, their tatties and their veg, as we would say. Whenever they had their main meal, they only drank water. That's very sensible. I started to pay much more attention to that since I've had to look after my digestive system. I've started to pay much more attention to that because when we were kids, we were raised with drinking fruit. We had an abundance of fruit juice in South Africa, wonderful fruit juices. And almost every meal we had a fruit juice with our meal. Now, that's actually not very good for the stomach. There's almost too much input. There's too much sugar as well going in with a lot of your carbohydrates and your proteins. It's not a good way to eat. So the Persians knew a thing or two about health because they ate their main meal and they only had water. That's brilliant. That's a very good way of eating. But then they had a separate banquet, like we would have a dessert course, but it was a separate banquet and it was called a wine banquet. And at this wine banquet, it wasn't fermented alcoholic wine. It actually featured mostly fruit, clusters of fruit, clusters of grapes, raisins, dried fruits, all the lovely riches. You know, today we're so used to having our banoffee pie and our apple pie that we forget that there's just something so beautiful about having a really sweet grape or a really sweet kiwi or something really satisfying like that. You know, sometimes the best, for me, I used to so look forward when Ellie would make one of her fruit salads. You know, it's just, what more can you add to God's best creations? Those gorgeous fruits, you know, and that's what a wine banquet was. Now, when you keep that in mind, what a different story. We no longer have a drunken king. And may I please also add that the Bible is very specifically written by the Holy Spirit through holy men of God to always use the word drunken specifically for drunkenness, but merry for something completely different. And the word we read of here in the book of Esther is that his heart was merry. Well, now I want to say to you, and I want to ask maybe for you to think, it's a rhetorical question, you can ask yourself, if you've been drinking water for days, if you've been on a fast for days, oh my, how a cup of orange juice tastes. In fact, if you've been on a longer fast, a real neat glass of orange juice or a strong sweet juice, like, it's too strong. You have to dilute it down with water. And I'm saying that from the point of view that it's not good for you, but I'm also saying it can be just too sweet even. Your taste buds become alive. And we've forgotten what it's like to be made merry. And I know that some of you do know what I'm talking about. Having been on longer fasts, you know that first mouthful of a juice or something like that, It literally makes the heart glad. So for this gentleman to call this king a drunken pushover. Do you know when a man exaggerates the evil of the world, I am concerned. That for me is a misjudgment. It's a misrepresentation. You know, it's like most of history today is being rewritten. And we can understand this. I mean, again, like I referred to last time, even as being a church, how many people have rewritten what happened in this church in the short existence that we have had? That you can leave out details. Remember, the devil always quotes half a text at a time. You can leave out details, or you can reinterpret details, or you can add details. And suddenly you have a misrepresentation of actually what happened. People, do you know who writes history? You know what they said to Churchill, spent a lot of time, even though he was a very busy prime minister and a statesman. He wrote books on history, and they asked him why. And he said, because I want to make sure that I write the history so that, you know, they know. And I want to write my history too. How often have we seen, ladies, lately? Do you know, even we've noted even of great old classics of old movies, which used to be good, clean classics that you could show to children and sit down as a family and watch. Then along come the modern movie makers, and they want to do a remake of the movie. And oh my, how they just botch it up. They add things that are you have to switch it off within the first 10 minutes because they've made something profane which was sacred. It's just that is the heart of man. That is the heart of man. So my concern when I see somebody who's misrepresenting even somebody who's not saved. Like, in fact, last time we talked about Esther, I mentioned the king as a kind of a neutral man. Why? Because he's not evil or wicked like Haman, and he's not born again and holy like Mordecai. So he's this kind of neutral figure, and we see him there. He's used of God. And can I just add in something here for the wives, just while we're talking about this king Ahasuerus? There's always something for us to learn, wives, from every book. Do you know that if Queen Esther hadn't been slow to speak, remember, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, if she hadn't been slow to speak and she hadn't left that one night between the first banquet and the second banquet, imagine what wouldn't have happened. Because that one night between the first banquet that she gave to the king and the second banquet that she gave to the king, that's the night he was disturbed and he asked for the chronicles to be brought to him. And that's the night that Mordecai's, the plot that he had unveiled and how he had saved the king, that's how that all came to light. So being slow to speak, taking that time. Also, wives, can I add in here as just a little aside for us? Both with King Ahasuerus and Haman, they're not saved. But listen to this. They couldn't be more wealthy and they couldn't be more successful in the world. But because their wives didn't honor them, they were crushed. That's very significant. Listen to what happened with Ahasuerus. He had just been on a 180-day tour of 127 provinces. He comes back. He holds a feast. For 7 days, he's at the peak of his merriment. He's just had such success for the best half of a year. And he calls for his wife. Note the women hadn't been with them, so it wasn't a drunken orgy. Okay, please note that. I'm going to come back to that. He calls for his wife and she says no. It crushes him. It is worse for him than this is a man who's just had the most success. You know, I can't actually describe to you how wealthy this Persian kingdom was. It's extraordinary. You know, one little detail that each golden cup was individually crafted. That's in the Bible there in chapter one. You know, we're talking about extraordinary wealth. And yet his wife refuses to come to him and it crushes him. Well, the same thing happens with Haman, but on the reverse. Haman has a wife who absolutely supports him, you know, absolutely supports him to the nth degree. He's a wicked man, and yet she's supporting him, and he goes out there with all the confidence. She says, go on, go and get him, go and get that terrible man, Mordecai. Isn't it incredible that these two little pictures of just the influence of a wife upon a husband. Just wanted to add that in just whilst we're there. So we've spoken about this gentleman's emphasis on drunkenness. We've spoken about his misunderstanding of history, his ignorance. One of the other things that he says at the very beginning of the video is that King Ahasuerus had held a feast for 187 days. He doesn't actually say that once, he says it twice. Now that's completely wrong. Now, why is it completely wrong? Because last time, as I explained to you, he'd been on a 180-day tour of the province. How do I know that? Because that word showing, S-H-E-W-I-N-G, as it appears in our Bible, actually means to inspect. The king had not had the 127 leaders in Shushan, the palace. He came back. He then, now, of course, during those 180 days, he had a feast with all these princes, okay? He had a feast everywhere he went around his 127 provinces. He had a feast with all his princes. That's the proper interpretation. Then he comes back to Shushan and it very specifically says which princes were with him in Shushan, and he has a 7-day feast then in the palace of Shushan. Now, why is this important? Because as soon as I hear a man so misrepresent something as blatant as that, I go, he's working from a different Bible. He's working from an abridged, or he's working from a praiseed, or he's working from a simplified version. And sure enough, if you actually look for or find online the New Living Translation, you can see where he's got his details from. It's a misrepresentation. And can I please draw your attention again? That series on the Bible versions, I know it was a difficult Bible study from the point of view of concentrating on a lot of details, but it's vital that you know why. And because, please listen again to me. We are in a deceptive hour. That's why Psalm 37 is so important. We're in a deceptive hour. That's why learning how to judge biblically is so important. We're in a deceptive hour, which is why I'm bringing attention to you to this very thing. Something as simple as the Bible Project. Understand, this project has millions of euros poured into it. Now, the very first and only short little video we ever saw of it some years back, I can remember somebody showing it to us at church. It was fine. It was just a 3-minute little thing, summary, and it was fine. And, you know, we haven't had a chance. This was my first time going back to it. And I was thrilled. I was hoping that I could really use it as a platform for various different things, in fact, even with the children. But the reason I have to bring you to this is because I do believe it's vital that we see where things can be dropped in. And I'm going to take you on and show you where it gets a little bit more serious. So he throws in inaccurate details. We've seen that. He throws in the inaccurate details of the 187 days of feasting. He shows ignorance of the way the Persians even ran their feasts, or how they enacted or carried out their lives. He makes this outrageous thing of saying there was a beauty pageant and Esther entered it. Now, why is that important? Because later on, he accuses Esther of marrying a Gentile. Now, he actually brings this down to moral ambiguity. That's a heavy accusation to make against a woman of God. Moral ambiguity. You don't just make that kind of accusation against a woman of God. So what was the situation? How can we see it? We know that the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked. We know the Bible's very specific about not being married to an unbeliever. We know that the Israelites were taught to never marry a stranger. So what is it? Well, she is in exile. These are a people who are persecuted. They're living outside of their own country. This is what we call the diaspora, that these are the Jews who are in captivity. They really don't have the freedom. They are not in rule. They are not ruling. She was literally gathered. She was taken. You know, do you honestly think that Mordecai would have let her go to the palace if he could have helped it? This was when a decree went out like this, it didn't matter if you had all the money in the world to say to the king, look, I don't want my daughter, I'll give you money so that she doesn't have to go off to your harem or your preparation chambers. That didn't matter. If they thought your daughter was attractive, you were taken into the king, and that was law. That's not just me talking, that's biblical and it's historic. Okay. So, by the way, when I say historic, we've got authors not from the 19th century or the 18th century or the 17th or the 16th or 15th. I'm talking history as in the Jewish historians of that time. I'm talking about historians that were even only just within hundreds of years of that period of time. So we have a real clear written, and like I said to you last time, now archaeological too, because I want to add something too. If you go to Wikipedia, they also say that Esther was a myth. Remember I was speaking to you back in the summertime and I said how Wikipedia talks about the Exodus as a myth? Well, Wikipedia, unfortunately, you can contribute to Wikipedia if you want to, and people add in stuff, and they say that Esther was added by the Jewish people as a myth to, and even as something to support this festival called Purim. Okay, now this is once again the desire of, I believe that the enemy is very, very clever. You know, we always say he's not a good devil, but he's good at what he does. He knows if he can write history, if he can get onto Wikipedia, he can get quite a few people confused. And one of the things that Esther says is that, of course, a Persian would never have married a Jewess. Well, the thing, and they claim that there's no records. However, I want to point out to you that they said that about the Hittites. And then once the archaeologists found huge Hittite, you know, the ruins of Hittite villages and archaeological items, and they, all right, these are actually the Hittite people. They are actually were a real people. They weren't just fabricated. Then they had to actually just backtrack. But nobody goes and writes a new headline in a newspaper saying the Hittites really existed. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the people make these broad claims like, oh, Esther. But we now know more and more, like I said to you last time, Ahasuerus had a very sophisticated postal system. We've got more and more archaeology revealing more and more about history. And for any of you who are interested, you know, there's even areas in Saudi Arabia where we know that the Exodus now went to. The Split Rock Foundation has done incredible videos proving where the people of God would have been, the people of Israel would have been. What have they done with it? They fenced it off. It's like I said to you when I was talking to you back in the summer with Exodus. They fenced off the areas around the pyramids. You know, they're hiding histories that actually will verify or will just bring to light that the Bible is true. So, yes, Wikipedia says that she didn't exist, and that Ahasuerus, even these customs and things, that they bring it to question. But unfortunately, Wikipedia is not even accurate according to archaeology. Anyway, moving on. Just as an aside, in the Bible Project, it's very gruesome how he shows that Haman was put on impaled on a stick. Well, the Bible is very clear. It was gallows. And when you go back in history, hanging was very, very, very common. And can I also add, this is very interesting, the Persian people were people with a very high standard of justice. You were very cruelly killed for lying. For lying. If you were found out to be a liar, you were very, very cruelly killed. And I'm not going to describe it. It's not necessary to go. I've done my research on that. And let me tell you right now, there was a real fear of even something like that. Now, and this is something that we don't often take. We just think that all Gentile civilizations were just all wicked and all terrible. But they had some pretty principled things. Anyway, that's not as important as I said, the drunkenness, etc. But at the end, when he starts to talk about this moral ambiguity, and he mentions three things, in fact, he mentions four, that Esther and Mordecai are guilty of. He says that they were guilty of murder, drunkenness. Murder, drunkenness. And of course, he talks about the non-kosher food that they would have eaten. Again, that shows his absolute ignorance of the feasting that I explained to you, the banquets, etc. Now, why did he say murder? He said murder because if we go back to this festival of Purim, and I need you to understand this tonight. They're actually celebrating the fact that they were able to destroy, let's use the proper word, kill, that they were able to kill their adversaries. And we saw this not too long ago when our brother was reading from the book of Daniel, that at the end of the book of Daniel, it said that all those who opposed the people of God, that all their houses were made as dunghills and their people were killed. And it seems like an awful thing to have happen. But why are these things here in the New Testament? Why? Every violent act against an adversary or an opposer or a stranger outside, or people who oppose the people of God, is to give us a picture or a type of the wrath of God against sin. That is what you and I have been saved from because of the blood of Jesus. And you know, I don't mind that Andy is here as a young child listening tonight. I don't mind that she's hearing, or that she even reads, that people were killed because they opposed God's people. Okay. Now, I also want to add, and they don't make a big, we have to read what's in this book. We have to see there was a long period of time between the decree that went out and the actual day when the Jews were allowed to defend themselves. Okay. So the king issued a reverse decree and said, right, okay, I can't take back my old decree, but the Jews will now be allowed to defend themselves, okay? Which means that they were allowed to take up arms. But there was a time lapse, and many people were allowed to, and this very often happened. In fact, Jewish historic records showed that many people actually converted to Judaism at this time. That's very interesting. That's an historic record. That's not in the Bible. But they say many people throughout the provinces of Persia actually became Jews, what they call proselytes. They changed to the Jewish religion because at this time they saw, wow, these are a strong people, and they converted. But if they didn't, and they continued to stand against the Jewish people, and they were taking up arms against the Jews were allowed to defend themselves, and thus then the Jews killed. Now, are we allowed to kill today? No. But why do we have these things in the Bible? We have them to show you and me the wrath of God against sin. Never let us forget Christ is our propitiation. And if you think that's a big word, please take a rap on the knuckles, because we've had propitiation explained to us. We've had justification. We've had redemption. We've had all those words taught to us. And if you haven't found, or if you weren't in the church at the time, go back and find those series. Propitiation means that substitute to take the wrath of God, specifically for the wrath of God. So it's gruesome, it's awful, but let me tell you, my sin was gruesome enough to put Christ on the cross. It's gruesome, it's awful to think. The figures are quite astounding. 75,000 people were killed out of the whole 127 provinces of Persia. 500 in Shushan Palace itself. Haman, of course, and his 10 sons, very specifically described there as being killed because they were so wickedly against the Jewish people. I'm hoping that you will see sin is your enemy. Sin is your enemy. Our enemy is not the Catholic Church. Our enemy is not Buddhism. Our enemy is not, and can I just say, I'm putting this in not, of course, those people are going to oppose us. Of course, there's going to be, they are opposite to us. But can I say, it is sin that put Christ on the cross. Sin. Do you know, the gruesomeness, the awfulness of much of what we read in the Old Testament. You know, I have a very, very dear relative who battles to read the Old Testament. Somebody who's been a Christian for years, but makes it her task to read the Old Testament at least once a year, and always says to me, oh, Ken, I just can't take all those gruesome battles in the Old Testament. And I praise God that we don't have gruesome battles like that now. But they're there for a reason. My sin was awful, gruesome, and it put him on the cross. Well, I hoped that the Bible Project's depiction of Esther was an isolated, maybe, affair, and that maybe some of the other books were maybe a bit better. But I listened to just a little bit of Job, because, of course, Job comes after the book of Esther. And shockingly, he misses the point of Job too. For me, Job has become one of the most precious, precious books. More precious, I suppose, because when I was very young, a teenager, I used to sit with the book of Job and go, what is this about? And I used to cry. I used to cry with longing to understand what Job was about. And if you found my old Bible, it's somewhere there on a shelf. The book of Job is just blank. I used to color my Bible. We had a color coding system. Wherever the Holy Spirit was mentioned, we pencil crayoned it in light blue. And wherever the promises of God were there, we colored it in light green. And you know, so almost all my Bible is colored, except for a couple of books. Job is one of them, and the Song of Solomon is the other one. Song of Solomon, I've told you before, I stayed away from it because it was portrayed in such a profane manner to us in the Bible college, particularly too. And Job, just because I just couldn't understand it. Job's become so precious to me. And, you know, Keith mentioned just recently there in a Bible study, I think it was 2 weeks ago, he said, if anybody thinks that Mrs. Job wasn't saved or was a wicked woman, they have never suffered. You know that you as a Christian, you can have those moments like Mrs. Job. I've had moments like Mrs. Job. And if you think anything less of me tonight for that admission, well, then you haven't lived this Christian life with opposition and adversity. Because Mrs. Job hit hard times. She has lost everything. She's looking at devastation everywhere. Everywhere. And now her husband is sitting there ill, sick, totally. I mean, this is a distraught. And she says, curse God and die. Does she say that out of wickedness? No, she says that out of desperation. She says that out of a moment of, you know, I don't know where God is in this. You know, was she right to do that? No. Would I like for any of you to do that? No. I would like for you to be prevented from ever being a Mrs. Job. But what I'm saying is, if you don't see that there are times that we can get so desperate, you know, it's very popular to say that God, we know the Bible says God won't give us more than we can handle. That is true. But there are other scriptures that also say, Paul said he was pressed out of measure. You know, there are sometimes we have such a crushing. That's what Gethsemane is, ladies. Lead me to Calvary. If you're going to Calvary, you have to pass through a Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a place of crushing. I'm sorry, but the last time I checked, anything that's crushed is pretty badly damaged. But you know what comes out of it? If I crush my rose petals, I get the most amazing, beautiful rose perfume. Somebody sent me the tiniest little bottle of something called Palmarosa oil. It takes something like 500 roses to make this 5 milliliter bottle of Palmarosa oil. It's very dear, very precious oil. And that's in fact what that garden is. It's that place of pressing, that place of crushing that seed. So again, he makes the point that with the book of Job, that he says there's no point in suffering. Well, of course there's a point in suffering. I thank God. There's all those Psalms there that says, I thank God for the affliction. If it hadn't been for that affliction, I wouldn't be where I am today. So I guess I'm bringing this to your attention because I didn't know about it before this time. I hadn't watched the videos before, as I say, just that one brief one. But because I believe it's a time we have to be so careful, we have to judge biblically. You know, in one of those lessons on how to judge biblically, in fact, that lesson number 9 I pointed out earlier, Keith makes the point that when those sorcerers in Pharaoh's palace at the time of Moses, when they could imitate those miracles that Moses and Aaron could do, it closed Pharaoh's heart. So whenever there's imitation or whenever there's something that slightly deviates from the real, that's what concerns me, is that it could close a heart, that it could even put things into our own hearts and our minds. For him to say there's moral ambiguity in the lives, and in fact, he's so completely wrong to say that about Mordecai, to put Mordecai in the same package. It's one thing to raise a question over whether Esther was right to marry a Gentile non-believer, but to implicate Mordecai in that, Mordecai is an absolute example of a man of God, and in fact, as we spoke about last time, a type of the Holy Spirit. So his conclusion that he makes, and this is the quote, says that God can use the faith of the morally compromised. Oh, my. That's so serious to say that. And that is the kind of Christianity that is out there. People want that there's some excuse for the morally compromised to be even in the ministry. Do you know the Bible is very clear? Do you know? We know that if somebody has sinned, and they repent, we receive them back with love. Okay? When somebody's been in the ministry and they have sinned and it's been it's been dealt with publicly, they are brought back into the fellowship. But do they go back into ministry? The Bible's very clear, they don't. They don't. We've got to judge, and again, he deals with that in How to Judge Biblically. So to say that God could use or God uses the faith of the morally compromised. This again, do you know, so many questions are raised. Just by the way, when he talks about this drunkenness, etc., and as I've told you, the Bible talks in Esther. We read about him having a merry heart. Boaz had a merry heart. So if he's going to talk about Ahasuerus being a drunken pushover, well, then he's going to have to talk about Boaz as being a drunken pushover. Boaz, one of the most beautiful types of the Redeemer Christ, that's just unthinkable. So how does a man come by all these conclusions? He comes by them by reading a really poor translation of the Bible. And that's why, do you know, I can't believe it's, for me, it's just incredible to watch how all these things we've been taught in the last years, but year particularly, have all dovetailed together so beautifully. These are warnings. These are very important warnings for us. So again, I don't want to indict any of you who've enjoyed these overviews. I'm sure they've been useful, etc. But here's the point I want to make. Always come from your Bible to media. Don't come from media to your Bible. That's vital, because we're spending hours on media. I don't know if your phone tells you you've spent an average of this many hours and such per day every week, does it? I don't know if it's just an Apple thing, but it comes up on my phone. It seems to be every Sunday, which is the very day I don't want to know anything about my phone. But it always says, you average this and your screen time is down by that. And I don't know if they take phone calls into account, but they must do, because I can't imagine that I spend that amount of time on my phone. Anyway, it's a good wake-up call. But we do spend time on media, and we've got to be careful. What media do we come from and then go to our Bible? Do you know, for me, the Bible Project is well, it's kind of out of the picture for me now, but will I go and check it again if I want to see if maybe they did make one or two videos where they didn't have a doctrine that was all messed up? Yeah, I would. But this is where we've got to weigh things. And do you know, in that series on How to Judge Biblically, Keith teaches that that's what that is all about. It's about weighing something. So when we come into a situation, or if we're looking at a ministry, or if we're looking at a person, if we're meeting a person, we've got to take all these things, like those weighing scales, like those old-fashioned weighing scales, and we've got to put them on the scales until we find the balance. And this is one thing I want to tell you about. Make this point so clearly. When the Spirit of God dwells in us, he leads us to Christ. And Keith mentioned last night, the righteous man is always balanced. What I love about the Spirit of God is in the Bible, it's pictured as a dove. And a dove has two wings. If either one of those two wings is slightly shorter than the other, you have imbalance. And the dove cannot fly. This is very important. The righteous are balanced. The righteous are balanced. There are some ministries from which you can really glean much. There are some ministries that you have to just cast aside. You know that there are some great men of God. I will mention one man, for example, John MacArthur. He's a great man of God. He's a reformed pastor, though. He thinks that we as Pentecostal, tongue-speaking, baptized in the Holy Ghost people, he thinks that that's pretty bad. But there's much to learn from him. He's a really good reformed Bible teacher. And I'm not going to mention any other names. And I'm just giving one example there. But here's where I really do believe as women, we have to really measure up and realize there's got to come that balance, okay? And when you judge biblically, you know, you can start with confusing, unbalanced, imbalanced. You can start with some confusing ingredients or elements. But once you look into something and once you start to apply the biblical judgment, everything becomes clear and you do get black and white. So some things are not clear at first, and that's fine. That's absolutely fine. But we've got to search. We've got to study. We've got to diligently apply ourselves to know what is true and what is not. Because once again, if even the elect could be deceived, that's the hour that we're living in. So important. So important to judge biblically. So my hour is up. I really want to try and stick to the hour. So I'm going to leave it at that for now. But if you do have any questions, or if you have anything more to add, or maybe there's some things from the Bible Project that you saw that I didn't, I would love to hear them. But let's just close and pray, and we'll go into the question time after that. Amen.